I'm going to take up exactly where Mr. Brown left off. Certainly want to appreciate his first seminar and go from there. In the first message today, we established from Scripture that salvation is a gift from God. But as you and I noted as well, particularly from looking at God's Word, and here's where we're always going to go to God's Word as the foundation for knowledge. 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about all Scripture is given by inspiration from God. If you go and look up the words particularly there, you know that it's God-breathed. So everything that we do here is not going to be any kind of human philosophy that we advance. It comes only from God's Word, and I would probably guess that's why you're here today. But as he noted, he made clear, Mr. Brown, that salvation is a gift, but it's a gift with conditions. God expects certain things of anyone who is to receive this gift. We also establish that belief, faith, and obedience are all linked, and they're necessary for this gift. I'm going to go read a couple of sections of Scripture. If you don't have a Bible, then you'll listen if you will. Hebrews 11:6, if you do. I'm going to go to Hebrews 11, verse 6, and we'll read several scriptures here in this regard, talking in terms of background here about the connection between belief, faith, and obedience is necessary for this gift. If you happen to be a scriptural buff, more than likely you recall this as possibly a memory verse, but Hebrews 11:6 says the following: "But without faith," we spoke of that in that first message, "without faith it is impossible to please him." Who's him? Him is God. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, maybe one of the assumptions we might have here is we get an idea, well, I know what faith is. Well, if we're clear here, the definition for faith is provided just five verses preceding. Verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." You know, one of our tendencies, even just in human realms, is to think of faith as something dormant. It resides maybe in our heart or in our head, but it's not necessarily something we do. But in reality, faith requires action. The only way faith works is if we actually are out doing something. It's not passive in any way. It's very active. Here's where I'll ask you to turn to James, book of James, near Revelation. We're going to the back of the Bible. James 2. Hebrews, James, right after Hebrews. Hebrews, James. James is where we're headed. James 2, and we'll begin reading here in verse 8. One of the things that I was curious of when I was attending my undergraduate degree is in theology by background. And we used to have a quiz question on many a test, and it was, tell us about the royal law. And at first I thought, royal law? Who stuck a royal law in the Bible? Well, here it is. James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So we're getting a sense here of the responsibility we have in terms of obedience. As we move forward, I mean, here's one of the things that we raise here. What is it, the laws, the rules that we obey? Verse 11, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty," the freedom that's given by God's truth. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So we get certainly a whole lot there we could spend much more time on. But here's where I'm going, verse 14. "But what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" So you can walk up and say, "Yeah, I've got all the faith in the world." And in reality, if it's not manifest in any way, that's an empty statement, isn't it? And that's what we're getting here. Can faith save him? "If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute," verse 15, of daily food. And one of you said to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Go, you're fine. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So what we catch here again is that faith requires something of us. It's more than just an idea that resides in our head or something that resides in our heart. It actually requires that we act. In the second message, then, we'll examine further Christ's words that we've touched on already previously in Mark 1 and verse 15. In that first message, we talked about repentance. And along these lines of action, repentance requires that we act. Believing the gospel is the thing that we'll focus on then in this second message. As Mr. Brown stated in the earlier message, Jesus preached a particular gospel while on earth. And what was that gospel? Well, I will go back and read. We've already read here before, Mark 1 and verses 14 and 15. Because this gospel is one that, for those of you who are here today, you know, it's not everywhere. There are a whole lot of other gospels. There's a whole lot of lines being fed the public about a gospel that Christ taught. And in actuality, if we're going to be clear about what it was, this gospel that Christ provided, let's go read exactly what he says. Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, John was certainly his predecessor here, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus Christ tirelessly taught about the kingdom of God his entire life, not just his ministry of 3.5 years. I'm going to ask you to recall back, even when his parents went and found him at 12 years old in the temple, what did he say? Do you remember this? They said, what are you doing here? We lost you. And he said, I'm about my Father's business. The entire period of time Christ was on this earth, one focus. Now, 3.5 years, as we read from the Gospels, is where we get the bulk of the account in terms of the focus on the kingdom of God. But there is no question what his vision and what his purpose was while he was on this earth. He spoke of a kingdom, not a human effort, not a human kingdom, one that was very different. And in this second message, I thought we would talk and think about here, first and foremost, how in the different ways he dealt with that kingdom. As I came to mind and began to look through scriptures and weighed them, Christ, if you note here, tended to teach the kingdom of God a variety of ways. He did so formally, and he also did so informally. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew 6. We oftentimes think of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as the Sermon on the Mount. And boy, this is a rich section of scripture. I think the longest sermon anywhere in God's Word is here, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in this situation, he's actually preaching this long message to a large group of people. And as we read from Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8, he's leading into something. He's going into a model prayer. Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, he's providing instruction here in regard to prayer. You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. They want to be seen. That's really what this is about. I'm all about looking religious. Assuredly, bottom of the verse, I say to you that they have your reward. Then we get instruction here about how to pray. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father in heaven, who is in the secret place, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. So he provides this instruction. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things. Don't be like the people who give the air of being religious. Don't do that. Do the following. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask them. And then he leads here into what we term oftentimes a model prayer. Now, it's something that we've already talked about here. It's not something we rattle off. As we see here, formally, as Christ teaches, it provides us direction. It provides us kind of a template by which we go and address God, and we address him and ask certain things, because that's really what he's instructing us to do here. And how does he start this prayer? In this manner, therefore, pray. Do it after this. Our Father in heaven, so we get instructions on where our priorities are, hallowed be your name. And right after we acknowledge him, just as you would anyone in coming up and starting a conversation, here's the purpose. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Not only make reference here, because we read here and we understand this formally, is Christ preaching to the multitudes. I'll just ask you to make note in your own, or make reference in your own notes, of Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. Because here too, different account. In fact, if you want to go back and compare the accounts, Luke 11, verses 1 through 4 actually provides a different situation whereby Christ again went to with the disciples at that time and said, if you're going to pray, here's your priority list. Pray to Father in heaven, pray to your God, Father in heaven, and then acknowledge him. And then immediately after that, your kingdom come. So as we see here, Christ taught formally about the kingdom of God whenever he addressed prayer. He taught formally about the kingdom of God whenever he addressed his purpose while he was here. Now, we've already mentioned here Matthew 6 and verse 33. We're already there, so I'm going to read Matthew 6. Let's start reading in verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? I guess I should pause here. At a time in economically, things seem so volatile. When I don't know about you and who you listen to on the radio, when there's talk of hyperinflation, particularly when things, when our tax, some of our taxes may run out, some of those laws may end at the end of this year, if you happen to listen to the news at all. Here we have Christ telling us, don't worry. Rely on me. And as we read there in verse 31, what shall we drink or what shall we eat? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, knows that you need all these things. And then as we read earlier with Mr. Brown, but seek first the kingdom of God. There's priority number one, and his righteousness. What are his righteousness? Psalm 119, 172, they're his commandments. So our responsibility is to seek the kingdom and to seek, whether you know this or not, to seek the rules or the laws that are associated with that kingdom, which are his commandments. And all these things, everything you need, will be added unto you. And if we read one verse more, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So as we see here, in his sermons, again, Christ is very pointed. In this case, the kingdom of God is of highest priority. Let's flip over just a couple of chapters, Matthew 13. The interesting thing about the way Christ taught is, in many cases, it was straightforward. In other instances, because he had a variety of ways of connecting with people, he spoke in stories or in parables. Matthew 13, verse 44, is along these same lines. He provides for us a parable. My little header here above verse 44 says, the parable of the hidden treasure. Again, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. So as we see here, Christ again pointing toward the preciousness of that kingdom. How about verse 45 and 46? He gives us another example. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. You know, as we see here, and we understand quickly, God is very clear in terms of what Christ's purpose was on this earth. It was that there is a kingdom coming to this earth, and he's warning everyone who takes the time to read God's word, that that kingdom is coming. It's inevitable. It will come whether you want it or not. It's coming. It certainly bodes well for those of us who have knowledge, foreknowledge of that, because it gives us opportunity to prepare. You know, Christ used in this case, if you read this, the phrase kingdom of God over and over formally, and he also did so informally. Even when he was just hanging out with the disciples, if I can put it that way. Matthew 13, right at the beginning of this chapter, talks about another parable. He offers the sower and the seed. If we begin reading in verse 3, Matthew 13, verse 3, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." What we wind up with here, which our congregation happened to have covered recently, are several categories, four categories. And as we move all the way through here, you can actually determine what the parable means by jumping all the way to verse 18. And you see this here. The tail end of this, verse 8, there's then this last category, "But others fell on good ground," that seed, "and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now what we come to see as we read and understand the parable is we get clarity here. That in this case, as the seed is spread, not everyone's going to understand it. There are only going to be a select few. And as we read here in verse 9, we're then kind of given a warning for those who want to hear. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, if we move to verse 11, we're going forward. Here's where the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables? What's going on here?" And he offers an answer in verse 11. He answered and said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But he, whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." He answers them directly here. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." As he makes again clear here, Jesus Christ's purpose was on this earth. It was to preach a gospel. But as we get further into the message, it's a gospel that not everyone will understand today. There is certainly the responsibility we have, Matthew 24, Matthew 28, to preach that gospel, because he's commissioned the New Testament church established in Acts 2 with the day of Pentecost and the apostles at that time, that you have a responsibility to go preach a message. But the reality is that not everyone during this lifetime, during this physical age, will get that. But needless to say, it is to be preached. Jesus Christ lived and breathed a message that made unmistakably clear the kingdom of God is coming to this earth. The gospel account specifically, and God's word in general, offer details what that kingdom is and why it's so important. You know, whenever we turn back to Matthew 19, I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 does a couple of things here, but the one that I'm going to give attention to is read slowly here a key piece of information regarding that coming kingdom. Matthew 19, and we'll read verses 23 to 24 to start, and then eventually we'll flip away, and then we're going to come all the way back. Matthew 19, verse 23, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Now what we get here, a couple of things I'll draw your attention to. Again, he's clearly focused on the kingdom of God. The other thing that I'll note here, and it's one that sometimes is raised, is, well, sometimes we're reading kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. If you read here, they're used interchangeably. So lest we need to dismiss that argument here, Jesus is using them both interchangeably. But he's also telling us something here. Verse 23 that's very important. "I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom." You know, this is really a key piece of information, because as we see here, the kingdom of God is something that must be entered. It's really an important point, because it really opposes a prevailing idea that it's just automatically given to us. In actuality, it's something that must be entered. I'll ask you to turn to John. You can turn forward with me just a few chapters, or a few books. We're going to go to the book of John, chapter 3, and we're going to read something here that fits well with what we understand in terms of entering that kingdom. John 3. John 3, verse 1. "There was a man," if I start reading before you get there, we can play catch up in a second. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to see Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. And Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again. This fits right with what Mr. Bill Brown talked about earlier. Unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Now, interestingly enough, then we get into this issue. Okay, what is born again? What's involved here? Nicodemus, verse 4, said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, he answers this, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter, there we see that word again, the kingdom of God. And if you want to drop to verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, so we're going to refute something that can be a prevalent idea in our society religiously. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. You know, as we see here clearly, kingdom, God's kingdom is coming. And in order to be there, there are those requirements that we discussed before. We have a responsibility to go through a process, a repentance process, an obedience process, a faith process, so that we're there. God's word indicates that the kingdom of God is a government coming to this earth, but it's not just any government. I have no idea to what extent you watch the Republican National Convention or the Democratic National Convention. It's nothing like that. It's nothing like the platforms we push there. Thankfully so. So we can be clear on this. Okay. It doesn't involve men. So in this case, that kingdom that's coming is perfect. You know, as we read further here in verses 27 through 28, Peter here is asking about the reward that's involved here, about being in this kingdom. Then Peter answered and said to him, See, we have left all and followed you. Peter asks a really kind of an interesting question here. He asks it from the vantage point of he, as one of the disciples, knowing that he had pretty much left everything he had. He'd left family. He'd left his work. He left everything he'd known. And he said, so what's the reward? you almost wonder in the back of your mind if he was thinking, what's the catch? I'm giving up everything. What is the catch here? So Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me, and this would apply to, in this case, those disciples, eventually apostles, and anyone else at some point in the future will receive a blessing, as we see through verses 29 and 31. But he speaks specifically here to Peter. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. He's speaking of those disciples, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, that gets a little bit deep. That's a study for a different day. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive, ready for this? 100-fold. 100-fold. Matthew 19, verse 29. 100-fold and inherit, it gets even better, everlasting life. And then we get the tagline at the end of that section. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You know, as you read through here, Christ contrasts really the brevity of sacrifice of this life with the reward that he's willing to give with the next. This will be the one where citizens just don't have physical, temporal life. Citizens will have eternal life. So who then will be in that kingdom? Well, let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. We're back in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7. And let's begin reading here in Matthew 7, answering this question, who will be in this kingdom? Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23. Beware of false prophets. He's providing a warning here at the tail end of this sermon. Who come to you in sheep's clothing. He says, beware, because sometimes people will be deceptive. You will know them by their fruits. We spoke of that in Galatians 5. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. In verse 21, not everyone who says to me, here's again an interesting note, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Then we're back to the responsibility that we have. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? We've done all these things for you, prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, this is really saying a lot here, because what this is saying is that there will be those who kind of fake it, who profess to be godly, and then those who are actually authentic, who do the will that God has intended, that answer the calling when that calling has been made. You know, it really is saying a lot about who and what we are when we begin to really think about just being human. I'll just offer Genesis 2, verse 7. The amazing thing here is that you and I were created of the dust of the ground, and we get that right off the bat. We were created with the dust of the ground, from the dust of the ground, and we were created, as was noted in the first message, to be subject to sin and ultimately death. We quoted several scriptures along these lines. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In this case, Romans 3:23, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9 is really kind of a reflection about who we are. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is who we are. I mean, this is a harsh reality. Sad part here, without God, we're not worth anything. Proverbs 14 verse 12 talks about we don't have the way, we don't know the way to go. And yet the amazing part about this is that Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27 tells us, despite what all the textbooks my kids have at school say, we were created in the likeness of God. We were created in the likeness of God. We were, yes, human, but we were offered an opportunity, a potential of living forever in the kingdom of God. I am going to have us go back and reread one section of scripture in Romans 3 that Bill Brown read, because again, this really underscores some very basic thing. And that thing is this, that in this case, we actually had an elder brother in the form of Jesus Christ who came and sacrificed his life so that you and I inevitably don't die forever. Romans 3, verses 23 through 25, we read earlier, but it's worth reading again. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, to cover us, cover those sins, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Whose sins? Your sins. My sins. That sacrifice was necessary. If we connect it here with several different places in Hebrews, Hebrews 8 particularly, that sacrifice was necessary so that those sins that previously destined us for death wind up being applied and all those sins are washed away. That is amazing. Now, we already read 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but one additional scripture along these lines I ask that we go and turn to is 1 John 3. You know, in this case, we talked about the notion of belief. We talked about the notion of faith. We talked about repentance, not necessarily in that order. But we came to the condition or the realization that this gift that God is willing to give us is second to none. It's such an amazing gift that even as we read in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, notice the description here. This is amazing. We've already touched upon this. But again, it's encapsulated nicely here. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed at his return, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is downright staggering when you realize it. Because the reality, if we connect that with 1 Corinthians 2:9, mine has not seen nor ear heard, the reality is we will be God. God has promised to provide us through repentance, through faith, through baptism, that we will be like him. But that requires on our count knowledge, it requires belief, it requires understanding. It requires a sincerity of belief that is not compromised in any way. And it certainly requires follow through. I will ask you to turn to Luke 24. Luke 24, we'll read verses 44 and 45 here. Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44, we'll start reading. This is right at this point. Christ has already died. He's been resurrected. He's now appeared to his disciples. And he's offering them their commission, the great commission that's provided, as we begin reading in Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend Scripture. Verse 46, then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day. And the repentance, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." You know, as we see here in this case, he really gave them a responsibility. He gave them a responsibility in terms of then going and broadcasting a gospel message. That's the aim of us having Kingdom of God seminars. Because in this case, we too, as part of that spiritual lineage, are responsible for going and broadcasting, for making sure that those of this world are aware that God's kingdom is coming. Now, lest we want to give any impression otherwise, one of the beautiful things here, as I've already mentioned previously, is that this is not an exclusive club. In a situation like this, some are being called early. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 specifies that there will be first fruits. So there will be some that have knowledge of this kingdom and take action early. But so that we're clear, God would never desire everyone to be lost. And 2 Peter 3, verse 9, again, makes this point better than I can alone. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It's taking me a second to get there. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God deeply desires that everyone, at some point in the future, be given the opportunity to know his truth. You know, through these Kingdom of God seminars over the last year, the United Church of God, as an extension of the New Testament church, has taken steps to provide a personal invitation to those whom God is calling at this time. This is the exact same actions that Christ took in dealing with his apostles 2,000 years ago. The purpose of Christ's message is to make clear, at a very personal level, in a very personal way, that the gospel, what the gospel is and what is required of those who hear it. God requires certain things of us. He requires knowledge, he requires belief, he requires understanding. That belief necessitates repentance and a commitment to faith. Today we've examined the essential elements of what is meant to repent and believe the gospel. That gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. We are living in one of the most critical times in all human history. The peoples of this world are filled with fear. They're filled with anxiety. They wonder what's going to happen next. Sad to say, so many aspects of this world are downright unstable. And we seem to be headed in one direction. At some point here, the human systems of this world will fail. Most everyone is looking for an answer. Make no mistake, you being here today, you've been given access to that answer. Jesus Christ is returning to this earth. Those who understand, believe, and act in accordance with this belief will be changed into glorious, radiant human beings. Excuse me, spirit beings at Christ's return. We won't be human, spirit beings. Here's where I'll ask us to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know, as Revelation 5, verse 10 also points out, God is expecting us to be those kings and priests for that coming kingdom. You know now what it takes to be in that kingdom. You understand that it's more than just a gift that's given us. It's something that requires action. The invitation is there. The choice is yours. I ask you to be among those who hear these words at Christ's return. Quoting from Matthew 25, verse 23, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will then make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Certainly.